Is that true of us this morning? What we just sang, we acclaim His life, we acclaim His victory. I hope that that's true. That matches so well exactly what Peter's after this morning in our text. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 1. We'll continue our study there. This morning, reading verses 3 down through 12. The grass indeed withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, attaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, this morning, as we read this text, we pray that you would lift our hearts, our minds, to contemplate the glorious resurrected Christ. Lord, we have so many things competing for our attention. So many concerns, the concerns of this week, the concerns even of this morning. Lord, would you help us to hear these truths, to have them seep deep into our soul, to comfort us, point us to your resurrection, Christ, and in that the inheritance that we have awaiting for us in glory. Attend this time by your Spirit, shape and mold us more and more into the image of Christ our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we talked about Peter, his life. Peter was a follower of Christ who at one time said, Lord, you're not going to death for me. No. And here, he has new eyes to see what Christ has done. Through death, glorious resurrection and victory. We also talked about the lives of those being written to in Asia Minor, exiles, scattered abroad. Followers of Christ are not the insiders of this world, but the world to come. The reality of Christian life is this: we are pilgrims. We are passers-by. One of the burdens that Peter takes up is this: because we ultimately don't belong here, why should we expect for the world to treat us as though this is our home? as though we do belong here. Last week we heard this Trinitarian blessing, all of this according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. What will Peter do after this greeting? He is not writing to a settled church. Everybody's fat and happy and comfortable. He's writing to a scattered people. He's writing to exiles going through trial and persecution. In chapter 4, we're going to read this: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." How do you begin a letter to exiles who are undergoing fiery trial? On trial for their life. If you were writing to someone, if you were to send a note along to someone who is in trouble, maybe a friend, a loved one, maybe you're writing to a missionary in a foreign land not enjoying the freedoms that David prayed about earlier. How would, and you know they're going through a terrible time. You know their life feels day to day like death. How would you begin a letter like that? What would you say to them? What if you're going through a trial like that? What if you feel the weight of being in exile this morning? How would you want that letter to begin? When was the last time that you felt like you were alone in trial? Maybe waiting in a hospital waiting room for good news to come back. Maybe you messed up something bad at work. Everybody knows it and you feel isolated. Maybe it's a move to an unexpected place, maybe to Shreveport, or maybe even away from Shreveport. Maybe it's a tough economic situation that you find yourself in. Maybe it's simply loneliness that you feel in relationships. But for whatever reason, you lack the intimacy that you desire with others. Maybe it's raising children. You feel at times you're at your wit's end. You don't know what to do. You don't know what to say. Maybe it's not you. Maybe it's family members that are in a difficult situation and you're helpless. Maybe it's the pressure cooker of this political season. Maybe more than anything else, that's reminding you that I'm a pilgrim. This world is ultimately not my lasting home. Here's what I know. I know that every single one of us here, young and old, are either going into a crisis, we're in a crisis, or we're coming out of a crisis. There are no neutral lives. We see this time and time again in the scriptures. How would we think it's any different for us? Maybe you're feeling like you're in a fiery trial precisely because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the situation for these believers in Asia Minor. That's where they find themselves. There's no area in their life in which they feel like insiders, culturally, politically, at work, at school. Every single one of us here who are in Christ can some way feel the reality that Peter is writing to. You are elect exiles. I love those two words in framing the whole book because one is eternal. Elect, chosen, loved. all permanent realities in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the other is exile to the elect exile. Exiles, this is not a permanent situation. Again and again and again, the writer is going to point us to the return of Christ, the coming of our Lord, in which we will finally feel, truly feel, what home is like. So you're beginning a letter to this person who is experiencing a fiery trial. What do you say? Peter's going to offer praise for the resurrection and inheritance. Then he's going to turn us to perseverance with joy. And finally, prophetic fulfillment. None of this is new. This is a pattern well established. These are old roads given to us in God's word. It's truly beautiful to consider these realities. First, let's look at each of these. Praise for the resurrection of Christ. Rather than opening, focus on the problems being faced, which is what I would want to do. If I'm writing this letter, my whole focus from the beginning is, guys, I know you're going through it. I know that this has happened to you. I know that that has happened to you. I know what you're in and what you're going through. He doesn't begin there. He begins by pointing us to praise. He opens his letter with a eulogy, a good word, a blessing, a doxology. Blessed be. The first blessing that Peter offers is this: we are born again by the power of God the Father. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. His first missive is this: you have a family, you have a home, you have a father who loves you. Yes, you are in exile. Yes, you are in a fiery trial. Yes, this world is not your ultimate home, but you have a loving father. Literally, the text said, God has fathered us. Being a believer is to be born anew, given new life by God himself. I can't help but believe that Peter is thinking back to Jesus interacting with Nicodemus. Remember John chapter 3? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It's kind of Nicodemus's roundabout way at asking a question he's not really coming out and asking. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Peter writes to the church and says, this is you. You have been born again. He's reminding them in the middle of trial again that they have a home. They have a family. Child of God, remember when you are in trial, you have a completely new identity in the person and work of Christ. A new citizenship that is in heaven. God's priorities are now your priorities. His kingdom is what really matters now. Your status as God's child ought to transform your character. When was the last time you considered the blessing of being born again? It's become a byline, a phrase, especially in the 80s in this country, right? Born again. It's a throwaway line. It's a line of accusation for the church. And yet here it's spoken of as our identity in Christ. You're going through trial. Remember that you have a family. Remember that God has fathered you by his grace. How does this take place? This eulogy goes from being born again to something. He calls it this, a living hope. Here's where he starts. This living hope. What is he talking about? He's talking about the resurrected Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is not dead, but he is alive. How does all this happen? How are we called into the family of God? Through the resurrection of Christ. Peter is doing something amazing. He knows that because Jesus was raised from the dead, that death itself has been crushed. He knew that no matter where he would be led in this life, because Christ is alive, he would be alive too. He's reminding the church of something precious right out of the gate. Now, remember, these are the same people who are going through a fiery trial, but he opens his letter by pointing us to the living hope we have in the resurrected Christ. The resurrection of Christ from the dead means that all those who are found in him will also be raised from the dead. We read this in his sermon in Acts 2. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Are you coming out of a trial? Are you going into a trial? Do you feel that you are living life as an exile? Point one that Peter makes very clear is you have been born again into a living hope in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has the resurrection informed your view of everything in life? The problems that you easily get stuck in. The struggles that you are encountering in this life. Peter wants us to remember what being a child of God means for us. He goes further. We're born again in 4 and 5 to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's doing this amazing thing. He knows he's writing to a hurting people. He's writing to a people that do not have it all together, displaced from their homes because of their faith, trying to figure out what it's like to go to school in a foreign land, to have a job working for a master who could care less about Jesus Christ or his gospel or his church or his people. And he's pointing them in that hardship to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and this incredible inheritance kept for them, guarded by God himself. This inheritance isn't a new house, a new car, financial security, job security. It's Christ himself, the treasure of heaven. John Brown says this, on believing the truth then, the individual who was condemned is no longer condemned. He is forgiven. He who was a sentenced criminal is now a beloved child. The relation in which he now stands to God is that of a child to a father. In exile, in feeling exile, we sometimes feel like we're outsiders, even with God. The first thing he's wanting this church to know, this exiled people, is look at the resurrection of Christ. Know the treasure that that is, and know that that is what you have. He points them to the new birth. Do you think a realization of being born again because of the resurrected Christ would change your attitude as you suffer? How has this notion of being born again to this living hope, having this inheritance waiting for you, has that shaped your view of day-to-day life? Listen, he starts here because he's essentially saying this: you only exist as the people of God because the gospel is true. This is going to inform his argument for the rest of the letter. The resurrection, an inheritance, you being a child of God. Remember who you are and give God glory. Consider the exiles here, strangers, aliens, not the wealthy class, a mixed bag racially. Certainly not a class to be admired in society, yet Peter says they have a living hope in the resurrected Christ. A treasure that can't be touched by any problem in this world. Their inheritance is being reserved for them. How transformative would this be? Transforms our longings. Scriptures say that treasure is stockpiled not here, not in the earthly, where moth and rust destroy. Where? It's kept in heaven, undefiled. Not only is this inheritance waiting, but there's also some grammar I want to show you here, and sometimes verse numbers get in the way. Before verse 5, it says, "You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." It's not just this inheritance that's being guarded. It's you, he writes. You are being guarded. He uses martial language for their status as they live and work, as they go to school. He's saying, you're being guarded. What an incredible reality to have this letter coming to those who feel their exile, who feel hardship. You are being guarded by God's power. He's got you. That's how he opens this letter. God has you. Remember the resurrection. Remember that you have an inheritance. When you look around and see what everyone else has, don't envy them. You have an inheritance waiting. It's undefiled. And you are being guarded. Please take courage. I don't know what you're going through. Take courage. Christ is raised. You have hope. From praise, from this eulogy, he turns to perseverance with joy. We referenced this last week, but when we come to Christ, it doesn't mean an end to our troubles. Your life likely got more complex when you trusted Christ than before. In this, verse 6, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. This is flanked by more rejoicing. It's really interesting what he does in the text here. He talks about rejoicing. And then he goes on to say, though now you suffer for a little while, this isn't a lasting reality. For now you suffer all kinds of trials. For now the genuineness of your faith is being put to the test. And then he says, you don't see him, but you love him. And then again, he says, rejoice. It's kind of an odd text. Rejoice. You're suffering. You don't have the physical body of Jesus in your midst. Rejoice. From the highest of highs, the resurrection, preservation in heaven, all the way down to the nitty-gritty of life. From ecstasy to agony. The heart of the letter of 1 Peter is because of Christ, because he was put to grief for us in our place. That could give us and should give us joy. Joy. In the midst of our trials. He gives four reasons for us to have joy. First, earthly trials are temporal. Hope in Christ points us beyond our current trial. Testing only lasts for a while. He says these things are temporary. At the conclusion of the letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to read, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." After you have suffered for a little while. What a great thing to be reminded of in the midst of trial, knowing that you are exiles, that this world is not our ultimate home. Your trial is temporary. Two, faith is strengthened as we endure hardship. Notice verse 7 again, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gold has to be refined by fire, so that the impurities will burn away. And he is saying, just as gold is refined, so is the church. Every Christian who has been a Christian for any length of time will tell you that they have suffered, not just general suffering, but they have suffered because they are Christian, because of their faith. When was the last time it cost you something to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Gold has to be refined in a furnace, and Peter is saying, so does faith. You're not in the furnace by accident. Three, joy and suffering are inseparably joined together. Paul says, our light and momentary afflictions are achieving an eternal weight of glory. Then Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Suffering goes side by side with rejoicing. Why is he starting his letter to exiles by talking about the resurrection of Christ and giving eulogy and doxology? Why is he pointing to these glorious things? Because they fit together. This is the Christian way. Glory and suffering sit side by side. Child of God, remember that. In your lowest moments in life, you still have cause for joy because Christ is for you. If you are in the furnace, you are there by his hand. If Christ is for you, child of God, who can be against you? Faith through trial results in the glory of God. Notice again, 8 and 9, though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls when Jesus is revealed and we are saved by him in that ultimate time. Praise, glory. Notice at the heart of suffering rightly is love and belief in the gospel. Though you do not see him, you love him. Physically, Jesus is, he has a body. I think sometimes we get messed up in our theology. He is not here. He has ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Do you know that? Physically, he is not here. That's why he sent the Spirit, the Comforter, to us? What sustains you through hardship? It's this. It's that you're loved by Christ and you love him in return. Though he's not here physically, you love him. Does this sound empty to you? Yeah, that's great, Pastor. You can talk about loving him though he's not here. You can talk about all these realities, but those feel far away. Consider the hymn that we're going to sing in a minute, George Matheson's "A Love That Will Not Let Me Go." You should read about that hymn. He was a scholar. He wanted to be a teacher of theology and ministry. He had a problem, though. He was losing his sight. Not good for one who deals with words day in and day out. His sister, who loved him dearly, cared for him. It was like his lifeline to the world as he was losing his sight. At least he had his sister. And then she married. His lifeline was going away. His connection, his eyes were being removed. He wrote this hymn that we'll sing on her wedding day. That day he penned these words, "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be." It's not pie in the sky to him. Losing his sight, losing his connection to the world, having all these unfulfilled dreams for himself. He feels the promise is not vain. And he also points to the coming, to the return of Christ. Have you been hurting, child of God? Have you suffered? How have you been comforted in the various trials of your life? Have those trials caused you to go deeper into the gospel? Seeking the joy of Christ in your pain? Can you with Peter say that you believe in Christ and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible? Maybe not. Maybe you're in a cloud, fog this morning. Maybe you're suffering and you don't yet see the joy. It's there for you. It awaits you. Though you do not see him, you love him. Faith put on trial is waiting for something. It's been waiting on this throughout the scripture. This is the summary of the longing that we saw as we studied Esther and Daniel. Verse 7, to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One day he's going to be revealed. One day his glory will physically be on display, not just on the Mount of Transfiguration for a few people to witness, but for every person who's ever lived, Christ, the very Son of God revealed. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I can't move on here without skipping down and mentioning verse 12 that says, angels long to look into this. They long to see it. The inference is something like this. They understand something of the magnitude, but it's not quite connecting for them. They don't quite understand this kind of love that God has for his people, that he would send his son into the world to die for them, that he would conquer death for his people in glorious resurrection. Think of all the angels have seen and done in scripture. Ministering to Jesus in the wilderness, there at the birth of Christ, there at the empty tomb, all the ways that they were deployed in the Old Testament, all the glorious things they have seen and done and been a part of. And it says that angels long to look into this truth. Christ raised and loving his exiled people and calling them to himself. They can't fully comprehend the glory of salvation that is rich and free in Christ. There's still mystery there to them. We don't know what this glory looks like exactly. How does this kind of glory appear? Thought about the story of the 10 lepers. Jesus had come to town and was approached by 10 lepers there outside the city. That's where lepers would hang out. He heals them. And then we read this in Luke 17. Then one of them, so he heals all 10. Then one of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" I think Peter is framing the life of the exile, saying, live your life in this way. You be the one who turns back and give praise. You be the one to glorify the Lord. Even in exile, you turn around again and realize who's healed you. Realize that you were like those lepers and now you have been cleansed. Don't be like the 9. Oh, good, I'm healed. Now I'm going to go about my business as though nothing happened. No, you be like the outsider in that text in Luke 17. You be like the Samaritan child of God. You turn back and give praise. Give glory. Give honor. That's what Peter is saying for the church. Does gratitude fill your heart and mind when you think of salvation? Rejoicing not in spite of trial, but through the trial. You know your flaws. You know your unworthiness because of sin. Are you utterly grateful for what God has done for you in Christ? And this is a long sentence. We move from praise and perseverance to prophetic fulfillment. This is hard. This is all one sentence in Greek, by the way. There you go. 3 through 12. Have fun with that sentence. The conclusion begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he begins. And here he ends with talking about the prophets. It's kind of an odd ending. I think if we think about the introduction so far, we realize that Peter has given us a pattern to think about. And the pattern is well-worn path in Scripture. It's this. It's not triumphalism. It's not look at how great we are. It's not look at how much we have it all together. Look at how great we are. It's not that. It's suffering. It's exile. But in the midst of all that, it's the glory of Christ is on display in suffering. It would be easy for us to forget that this has always been the pattern. We read this in 10 and 11 concerning the salvation, this glory through suffering, the resurrection of Christ, all of that. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched diligently and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. This is not a new thing. That's what he's saying at the end here of this introduction. He's reminding them, hey, you have reason to rejoice. You have a family. You have a father who loves you. You have all these reasons to give praise, and this is not new. This God is not a different God. These are well-worn paths in the Old Testament. Think about Isaiah 53. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him.
He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. Listen to the description here. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. I imagine someone coming to Isaiah saying, "Who is this about? This sounds terrible." Like a sheep, silent before its shears. It sounds awful. Peter's point is this to those who are in exile. He's like, guys, this is an old, old, old story. It culminates in the person and work of Christ for you. How could you think that your life would be any different? Yes, you're going to suffer. These are well-worn paths. This is not new. Your suffering does not somehow surprise God. He's not clutching his pearls, watching his people suffer. The Spirit of Christ has always been revealing this pattern of suffering and glory, and they sit side by side in Scripture. God is not one way in the Old Testament and a different way in the New. It's one complete story. Peter is saying this. This is the way that God has always worked. Be comforted in exile. You're not the first. And guess what? He knew that we were coming along, and he could easily say this. You're not going to be the last. Couple of applications. The faith that we live out today, being refined by fire, this is nothing new. You might think you're the only one going through XYZ, whatever you're going through. Again, you're either coming out of something, in something, or going into something. This is not new. This is God's pattern. This is the well-worn path carved out in the Old Testament, lived out for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We follow him as we suffer. Inevitably, this will lead to glory, either when we die or when Christ returns. God's plan to save his people is astonishing. It's mind-blowingly beautiful. That's what he's writing them right up front. They're in the midst of it. They're going through all this stuff, and he's gonna have lots of applications for them. But the first thing he wants them to remember is Christ is raised. You have reason for praise. You have an inheritance, and the inheritance isn't just alone being guarded, this undefiled thing, but you are being guarded. How has the good news of Christ transformed you? Has it shaped your life? Christ is not dead, he is risen. Are we a people who can praise through suffering, rejoice through suffering because of that? Does this news cause us, does it cause you, child of God, to have joy? Even in the middle of trial, knowing that this is not the ultimate end, are you like that Samaritan who realizes, I am healed, and you return to give him praise? Is that you? Lastly, he would say, you need to know that this is the pattern throughout all of God's word. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is coming to crush the head of the serpent. This has always been the way. Peter is writing to a struggling church, a suffering people, a people displaced from home, and he's pointing them to glory. He's pointing them to the resurrection. He's saying, look at Jesus. He's alive. He's risen. Glory not in spite of suffering, but glory through suffering. That's our story too. Angels long to look at it, do we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word as we begin this letter. Thank you for beginning it here. Thank you for pointing this exiled people to the glory of the raised Christ, to an inheritance that is undefiled, unspoiled, kept for us. Even as we are being refined through suffering, remind us of these glorious truths. Lord, shape us today by your gospel. May the resurrection have impact on the way we live. May we be marked as people of praise and joy, not in spite of trial, but through it. Lord, we can't do this on our own. Would you work this in us? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.